Good morning. So the kids have already done a fine job of reading through the Christmas story for us, so I just have kind of a somewhat shortened message today. It was going to be really short, but I just sat down and started writing, and I couldn't stop. So it's not that long. Some of the most unexpected figures that were there at the birth of Jesus and in the birth story of Jesus are those magi. You know, sometimes we call them the wise men. Sometimes a later tradition has it that they were three kings, although the Bible never says they were kings or that there were three of them. But what makes them especially interesting in light of our current Daniel sermon series that we've been going through is that every time Nebuchadnezzar or King Belshazzar had a bad dream that they wanted interpreted, the people that they would call on to interpret their dream was the Magi. In fact, because of his reputation as an interpreter of dreams, the queen in Daniel chapter 5 referred to Daniel as the chief of the Magi. So if you can kind of understand who these people are that came to visit Jesus, they were fortune tellers. They would predict the future by looking at the stars and at dreams and at animal innards. And in the book of Daniel, their batting average is pretty poor. In fact, they never actually get it right. They're never able to reveal to the king what God is trying to reveal to him. But they demonstrate that God is the one that has to reveal to God's people and to anyone in the world what only God is trying to tell them. So then how is it that these magi that came from Babylon or Persia or wherever in the east they came from, for all of their failure to understand God's word in the book of Daniel, suddenly the birth of Jesus, they get it right? We can speculate about the details of what this star was or how they were able to interpret it, how it appeared, though if you've been reading our Advent devotions, we've been warned about trying to speculate too much about secondary issues that were just not explained. But the bottom line is that God chose to reveal the birth of Jesus to these foreign magi. So let me pray for us as we look at this story once again, and we'll see if God will reveal something specifically to us for today. Lord God, I pray that as we work through this familiar story, that you'd help us to see it with new eyes, and especially that you'd speak to our hearts by your Spirit. May it be your word heard today, not mine. Amen. I'm just going to give this a little bit of a tip so I can see it more easily. God broadcasted the birth of his Son to the nations. And on the one hand, you might wonder, if God made this star visible to everybody on earth, why is it that only this little handful of magi from the east knew how to respond to this star that was up there? And that's a tricky question, but I suspect that Daniel's time in Babylon had something to do with it. You remember just last week we were looking at Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this dream about one like a son of man who comes before the Ancient of Days, before God, and is given dominion and authority and power over all peoples, nations, and languages. It's this king that arises out of God's people to rule over the nations. King Nebuchadnezzar had a similar dream in chapter 2, like this stone cut without human hands from a mountain that came and shattered the nations, this statue representing the nations of the world, and became a mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, if these magi came from Babylon to worship the king of the Jews, I suspect they knew that. I suspect they knew about Daniel 600, 500 years before that, explaining some of these things. I suspect they took seriously this message about one from the people of God, from the Jews, a son of man being given authority over all nations. But it wasn't just Daniel. There were Jews that never actually came back from exile. The people of Israel were scattered from then on throughout the Greek and Roman and Persian and Babylonian empires. And some 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus, in the book of Numbers 24, there was another pagan soothsayer named Balaam. Never heard of Balaam? He had this pronouncement from God. Again, not the kind of guy you'd expect to hear God's word from. And yet he receives this message from God that says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the peoples of Sheph. So between these scripture passages that had been scattered throughout Babylon and Persia and the rest of the world through the Jews, one way or another, God revealed to these foreign scholars and stargazers the truth about the birth of his chosen king. See, the birth of God's son is a message for all nations, not just the Jewish people. From the time of Abraham, God promised to bless all nations through Abraham. He told the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be a light for all nations. And when Jesus rose to life again on the third day after his death, he told his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the followers of Jesus, all nations were gathered in Jerusalem for this feast of Pentecost to hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. Now, as far as I know, none of us here today are ethnically Jewish. Maybe some of you've got some of that blood in you. But essentially, our right to claim a place among God's people depends on this plan, not just to reach one nation, but to reach all nations. We're the nations. We're the Gentiles. And when we read the book of Daniel and read about these magi, these fortune tellers that seem completely helpless to interpret God's revelation to the king, we probably never would have expected that some 600 years later, some of those same magi, generations later, would understand God's revelation about the birth of his son and make that long trip to Jerusalem to see him. And yet, here they are. Because the birth of God's son is a message for all nations. In fact, interestingly enough, those who were closest to Jesus were not the ones that sought him. So Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is about 6 miles from Bethlehem. You got that distance in your mind, 6 miles? Like you could walk that in less than 3 hours. These magi have been traveling for months from a distant country, and when they show up in Jerusalem talking about the birth of the King of the Jews, this Messiah they've been waiting for, who jumps up from Jerusalem and runs down the road to Bethlehem to see him? Apparently no one. Instead, it says that King Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. They were disturbed about the birth of the Messiah, or this report about the King of the Jews. Herod, of course, was concerned because this was like the threat of a rival king, and rightly so. In fact, every single one of us faces the challenge of a king who rises to challenge us for the right to rule over our lives. When Jesus was born, that meant a rival not just to Herod, but every single one of us to have the right to be king or queen over our own lives. Maybe everybody else was equally uncomfortable. Maybe they were just afraid of Herod. At any rate, we don't hear about anybody going from Jerusalem to make that trip just down the road, 6 miles to Bethlehem, to see whether this Messiah has really been born, to find Jesus. What we do see is Herod getting his scholars together to ascertain where the Messiah was supposed to be born, and then he sends the foreigners to go find this supposed Messiah. And then come back and report to him, not so that he could go worship him like he said, the big liar, but so that he could kill this rival king and eliminate any threat to his rule. Meanwhile, the foreign magi keep pressing on to find this king that they came hundreds of miles to find. Being close to Jesus in a geographical sense doesn't necessarily mean you're more likely to seek him. Maybe you live within 6 miles of the church. Maybe you live within 6 miles of a lot of churches. Maybe you walk within arm's reach of a Bible every day. Maybe your parents or your grandparents took you to church when you were little. Or maybe you even sit in the service on a regular basis now And yet when you're by yourself, you don't seek Jesus for yourself. You don't spend the time in the scriptures and in prayer with a heart set on knowing Jesus, on shaping your life according to his will, worshiping him. You're more like Herod or like the people of Jerusalem that are content to listen to other people talk about seeking Jesus. But you don't move toward him yourself. Meanwhile, people that seem strange and foreign to you, maybe people who were born into families of other religions, they were born into a Muslim family or they were born into a Buddhist family, you know, Arabic-speaking Palestinians and Chinese and North Koreans are hearing about this Jesus, and they're traveling miles and facing the threats of governments and their own family in order to find this Jesus that they've heard about, and they are putting their faith in him. Being geographically close to people who are seeking Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you're seeking him for yourself. But those who sought Jesus found joy. Those who sought Jesus found joy and worshiped him. So let me just reread verses 9 and 10 for us. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So the King James Version translates it, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why were the Magi so overjoyed when they saw where the star was leading them? Well, one obvious answer is because they'd been looking for him for a long time. You know, they'd been traveling for maybe 2 years, taking this enormous period of time out of their lives, covering hundreds of miles to search out this king. And I'm sure it occurred to their minds, especially when they showed up in Jerusalem and nobody knew what they were talking about, that they might not find this king at all. They might have traveled all this way and never find him. So when their search is finally successful and they reach their goal, obviously that's an occasion to celebrate. But that raises another question. Why were they searching for him in the first place? They knew how long it was going to take them. They knew how much it was going to cost them. Why accept the cost? Because what they were searching for was worth more than what they had left behind. What they were searching for was worth more than what they left behind. And think about this. This is kind of staggering. Because they have to know that this little boy, who's maybe 2 years old at this point, this little boy was not about to shower them with riches and worldly honors. He's just a child. And when they showed up at the house and they saw the house that the star stopped over, they didn't rejoice because it was a palace. He was staying in a humble little house. And yet they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy because despite all appearances, they understood that this was a king worthy of their worship. And his future kingdom was worth finding. If you search for Jesus and you persevere in searching for him, I promise you that you will find exceedingly great joy. And it might be a long search. You know, we live in a kind of a push-button society. You know, have you ever seen like those little buttons from Staples? Like you push it and it goes, that was easy. We like that. We want Jesus to be a push-button, easy response. You go to this service, you pray this prayer, you've found Jesus, you're good. And some people do stumble upon Jesus almost accidentally. I mean, their accident, not God's accident. But other people have to struggle for months with questions. They have to wrestle through, they have to keep searching. Sometimes they face things that they're uncomfortable with, that they have to work through, and not just give up the first time they hit a challenge. And even if we've found Jesus, even if we've been walking with him for a long time, we continue to seek him. We continue to seek to know him better, to know his will for us, and to see his work in our lives. The author A.W. Tozer said, to have found God and still be searching for him is the soul's paradox of love. To have found God but still be searching for him is the soul's paradox of love. And we'll continue seeking him every day of our lives until that day that we see him face to face. But rest assured that he's been seeking you too. For as far as those magi traveled to find Jesus, he traveled a lot farther to find them. The whole purpose he came to this planet for was to seek them out and find them, to find us. And like a good shepherd, he continues searching for his lost sheep until he finds them and puts them on his shoulders and brings them back to his fold. So when does the exceedingly great joy come? Well, it depends on when we realize what it is we've found. These magi understood that this little boy had not yet come into his kingdom. They could see that. I mean, he didn't have attendants. He wasn't in a palace. And yet they could rejoice because they knew that it was coming. And so, of course, when Jesus comes in his glory on the clouds of heaven, obviously those of us that have been seeking him will rejoice with great joy. That's the moment that we're waiting for. But also, we have occasionally these moments of clarity. These moments like Peter, James, and John had when they were up on the mountain, they saw Jesus transfigured, where we get a taste of the coming glory of Jesus. When we understand, our minds grasp just a little bit of that kingdom that's coming. And even though it's not here yet, we can rejoice with a joy beyond all earthly pleasures because we understood the worth of what we've found. And then we respond with worship. And sometimes the worship has to come first. Maybe the worship is what leads to the joy. But like the Magi, we bow down and we humble ourselves before this King. We recognize he's the Lord, he's the King, not I. And we bring our gifts as expressions of love. We bring our songs of praise, our prayers, the joyful praises of our hearts, our acts of kindness, our works of service, our gifts toward those who are in need in his name. We come and worship him with our gifts. So this Christmas, make a choice. Not to be like Herod, not to be like the people of Jerusalem who responded to the message about Jesus with resentment. Because he wants to be king of your life instead of you. But seek the king, because he's worth more than everything that you could possibly leave behind. Seek him wholeheartedly all of your life. Bring him your worship. Bring him your gifts. And as you do, come to realize what you've found. Whether that's today or the day that you see him face to face, and you will find exceedingly great joy. Let's pray together. Come, Lord Jesus. And we look forward to a day that's coming. That's not here yet, when you come with the clouds of heaven. And may we never, while living in the present reality, lose track of that ultimate fulfillment of everything that we're waiting for, everything that we're hoping for. Lord, give us a clear picture of that day in our minds and fan it into flame so that it fuels our present joy. Lord, today as we're walking through our current lives with all of our challenges, this long road of seeking you, I pray as we come to this Christmas season that we wouldn't just give ourselves that little passing dose of holiday merriment, just a little shot of temporary fun. But Lord, restore in us a deeper grasp of what it is that we find when we come to you. Those that haven't yet come to you, those that are still listening, still waiting, still letting others do the seeking. Lord, give them a curiosity. Give them a desire to seek you and to find the exceedingly great joy that is only in you.